because of his total sinlessness, his holiness, his purity that enables him to make things right between God and us. In 1 Peter, we find this. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The covenant with Noah was made in that context of the recognition of sin. The covenant through Jesus is made in the context of the knowledge of the sinlessness of the one who has established this covenant. The covenant with Noah was external in that it affects things around us, the world we live in, but does not affect who we are. But one of the things we see in Hebrews 8 is that this new covenant, God says, is going to be in their minds. He's going to write them on their hearts. This new covenant in Jesus is not about what is going on in the world around us, though it affects that. But it's about changing our hearts, changing who we are as we become part of the new creation that Jesus is ushering in. In brief, the covenant with Noah was about what God was not going to do. The covenant in Jesus is about some of the amazing things that God has done and will do for us. When we look at how God engaged with Abraham, we see that it involved making his name great, giving promises about having a son and being given a land, speaking about how he and his descendants would be a blessing to all nations. It's introduced in Genesis 12, where God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. Goes on to speak about the blessings that God will do to Abraham and how people will be blessed through him. And then as God's promises to Abraham continue in Genesis 15 verse 5, he talks about having offspring as many as the stars in the sky. Heather said earlier that one of the things we were doing during the ark was thinking about science and what it tells us about the Creator. And we got into fascinating discussions about how, if there is more sand in the world than there are stars in the sky, how can that be if they're both infinite? Was sort of the general sort of questions that were being thrown around at the ark, which was all good fun. But what God was saying to Abraham, just look up, see those stars. You know you can't count them. That's what your offspring is going to be like. And then in chapter 17, there's that promise about the land of Canaan, where you reside as a foreigner. I will give to you an everlasting possession and to your descendants. Some amazing and wonderful promises, resulting in Abraham being recognized as the father of the people of Israel. Somebody who God said, I am going to make your name great. About Jesus, Paul tells us, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name. Yes, God made Abraham's name great, speaking about status and recognition and influence. But the name that he has given to Jesus is vastly superior. God gave promises to Abraham about the land. Paul tells us again that in Jesus, it's not just about receiving a piece of land, but it's about restoring and building creation as a whole. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Jesus is in the process of rebuilding and restoring all of creation to what it was meant to be. So much more than what God was able to do through Abraham. And then in Galatians 3, where Paul is reflecting on the covenant with Abraham, he thinks about that promise. He says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he gets into a complicated argument about what the actual words mean. But he says that promise referred to one person who is Christ. And what Paul is saying there and elsewhere is that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham's descendants. Jesus himself referred to Abraham and talked about the time that Abraham rejoiced at the idea of Jesus coming. No wonder he could say that, because Abraham realized that there was somebody who was going to come after him who was vastly, vastly superior. So yes, God's covenant with Abraham resulted in much blessing, but in every dimension, in size and scope and scale, what God has done in Jesus is vastly more significant and has much greater consequences for us all. But then we move on to the covenant with Moses, and this is where the book of Hebrews really speaks into this. And says plainly that the covenant through Jesus is superior in many, many ways. If we'd looked at Hebrews 7, we would see that there's a list of things that the law given through Moses and the Levitical priesthood that was part of it were not able to do. Verse 11 says it could not make people perfect. And that was something they had to recognize, something they had to understand, something they had to engage with. Yes, we have this law, we have this system that enables us to come into God's presence, but it sort of covers over what is wrong. It does not change us as who we are as individuals. The writer in verse 18 goes so far as to say that it was weak and useless. And again, that it could not make anything perfect. It was a temporary measure. It did make it possible for people to live in the presence of this holy God. But it was one that continually reminded people of their sin and the ongoing need for sacrifices to cover those up. But he goes on in that chapter to say that Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. The covenant with Moses effectively failed because people were not able to live up to what God expected of them. But Jesus, because of who he is and what he has done, is able to guarantee that this covenant will last forever, which means that we will be able to enjoy the benefits of it for all eternity. Hold on to that thought. We will be able to enjoy the benefits of the covenant that Jesus has brought us into throughout all eternity. That's how much bigger and greater it is than what was possible through Moses. But the book of Hebrews does not just compare the sacrificial system, it compares the actual priesthood that came with it. And it makes it clear that what Jesus does, you've guessed it, is superior in so many ways. Chapter 8. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And if you read the first few verses of chapter 8, you'll see that there's a fascinating discussion about two different tabernacles. Tabernacle is the tent where the people met to worship God while they were wandering in the wilderness, and then replaced when they were settled in the land by the temple. So this tabernacle, and there's the idea that that tabernacle where the priests served and enabled the people to worship was a copy of a tabernacle that was in heaven. And we get a glimpse of what that looks like if we go into the book of Revelation. So there's a sense that they were engaging in something that was not real, not the substance, but a copy of something that was greater. And the chapter goes on to explain to us that the old covenant was not good enough. Verse 7 tells us there was something wrong. Verse 8 and 9 tells us the people were not able to keep it. But then the focus changes to talking about why this new covenant in Jesus is better. Verse 10. It will be written on our minds and hearts. It will change who we are. Verse 11, because of this, each person will be able to know God individually. for themselves. As we were praying earlier this morning in the room back there, there was this reminder that because of Jesus, we have access into God's presence. Verse 12 tells us that because of that covenant, our wickedness will be forgiven, and God will not hold our sins against us. Again, we were reflecting on Psalm 32 and the amazing privilege of being those whose sins are covered, those who are forgiven. And all this is possible, not under that old covenant, which simply provided a sticking plaster, but under this new covenant that we have in Jesus. And the chapter concludes in verse 13 saying that because of this, this old covenant is no longer needed. It will disappear. And only that which was established in Jesus will remain. And then if we went on into Hebrews 9, which is where Jill was reading from, it explores, among other things, the differences in how sacrifices were seen in both covenants. And under the old covenant, there was limited and constrained access into God's presence. The worshippers came, they offered their sacrifices, the priests offered them on the altar. Once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, that place where God's presence was, and only that one person could go in once a year. And every day there were sacrifices to cover the sins of the priest and the people. We get this in verse 7. But with the new covenant, verse 12 tells us that Jesus made one sacrifice of himself that will never need to be repeated. And it goes on to explain some of the implications of that. We can experience redemption, being brought back into relationship with God forever. Verse 14 tells us we're able to live for God and to serve him. Verse 15 tells us we have the promise of an eternal inheritance. If the old covenant provided a sticking plaster, the new covenant provides a transfusion to give new and abundant life. And what the writer of the Hebrews is telling his listeners, and is so important for us to hear and to grasp and to recognize, is that in Jesus, we are not missing out on anything. We are entering into something that is greater and deeper and wider and stronger than anything that has gone before. It replaces it. It supersedes it. It surpasses it. There's some other big words as well, I'm sure. It is all that we need. After Moses, there was the covenant with David. And one of the amazing promises given to him was that his dynasty would continue forever and that he would always have a king to sit on his throne. What an amazing thing to hear, that not only I, King David, can reign and rule over this people, but my son and my grandson and their children will continue to do so forever. But as we trace the story, it did not work out that way. Because some of the kings who came after David were shockingly evil and turned against God. And there were conditions on what God had said to David and to Solomon and to the people as a whole. And God eventually acted in judgment, sending the king and the people into exile, with Jerusalem, the capital city, being destroyed. It must have seemed that all hope was lost and that this amazing promise would not be kept. These were dark, dark days in the story of Israel. But the prophets, God's spokespeople, continued to speak about this promise and that it would be fulfilled. For example, Isaiah says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, David's father. So this linkage back to David. A stump will come up from the root of Jesse, from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And around this narrative grew the hope of a Messiah, somebody who had been promised by God. And this was something that people continued to look forward to. Gave them hope in those difficult days. And so Jesus in his day, fully aware of these promises, was able to challenge the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, with a question about this Messiah. What do you think about him? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. What they were basically saying is, we're looking forward to the one who is going to pick up the promises that God had given to David and to re-establish the kingdom and to make everything right again. And what they did not realize, but we have come to know, is that this was fulfilled in Jesus. He speaks about having been given all authority and power. In Revelation 3, he speaks of holding the keys of David. He is that one who brings that promise to completion. As we live in covenant relationship with Jesus, we do so in relationship with the ultimate authority in the universe, the one whose rule and reign will continue forever. And during August, we're going to be thinking a bit more about what it means to live as subjects of that king, as citizens of that kingdom. But for now, let's rejoice in the identity it draws us into. This is the one with whom we have relationship. So over these last few weeks, we have looked at the different covenants that God entered into with his people. Each one, God committing himself again and again and again and saying, I am your God, you are my people. But we finish by recognizing they all come together and are fulfilled in Jesus. Last Sunday, Gordon reminded us so helpfully of how God's promises are completed, as he shared what God had been saying to him. And in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul has this amazing statement that all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. There is no doubt, there is no uncertainty, there is no question mark in Paul's mind, there should be no question mark in our mind. That all of what God has promised, all that what God has said is available to his people, all that God says he is going to do is guaranteed and sure and complete in Jesus. And that can give us amazing confidence as we have that privilege of living in covenant relationship with him. That's what we have been brought into. This is the people that we are. We are people of this new covenant, people of this covenant relationship with Jesus, people who can stand in God's presence because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, people who can know that our sins are forgiven, people who can know that we have peace with God, people who can know that we are joint heirs with Jesus, people who would know that we have eternity to look forward to because of who Jesus is and what he has done. Something to get excited about, something to celebrate, something to live in the reality of. And so in the light of all of that, I just want to leave you with a few questions to think about. What difference does it make? What difference does being part of this new covenant make in your life? How would you explain to someone else the blessing of living in this covenant relationship? You're out for coffee with a friend, and now there's opportunity to say something about what we have been brought into. What would you say? And does recognizing this relationship that we have challenge you about anything in your life? And if so, what are you going to do about it? As we thought about the covenant relationship we have with Jesus, what is God saying to you? What are you going to do? I'll leave you to think about those questions for a few moments, and then Rachel is going to come and lead us in one last song.
If you're able to stand, then please do.